If you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, please turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 7, for our passage. We're going to be looking at verses 40 through 52. John chapter 7, verses 40 to 52. As you are doing so, just as a way of introduction, it is good to have you all with us this day. If you are visiting with us, we are in our study of the Gospel of John. We have been working through this wonderful gospel since last summer and plan to continue into the foreseeable future. What a wonderful reminder of Jesus Christ, as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. John tells us again and again that we are called to trust and hope in Christ alone for our salvation. And in Him and through Him, we have life. One administrative note I want to make, if you are a member, you got an email this week. If you're here and you're visiting and you come next Sunday, we do preach through text of the Bible. If you look at the passage immediately following this one, which is John 7:53 through 8:11, most of you in your Bible have that in brackets. And you have a note that says something like this, as does mine. The earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 through 8:11. Now, there is a lot of textual scholarship that goes into manuscripts and manuscript schools and why things are used and when they're used and how they're used. But some of the earliest, most reliable manuscripts we have do not include this passage. Whereas some of the older Bibles, if you're using, say, a King James this morning, you probably don't have those brackets because the manuscript school that was used then is later than the earlier ones we have now. All that to say, I have been convicted through research and through scripture that this is not an inspired text. And so I will not be preaching John 7:53 through John 8:11 next Sunday. However, I did send out a video sermon for you if you want to get into this scholarship or if you want to reach out to me and learn more about textual criticism. It's a fascinating field that some of you would find interesting. I'd love to go over it with you. But Dr. Kevin DeYoung preaches a phenomenal sermon. It's what I emailed out to the congregation. But if you'd like to watch it this week, look up his sermon. And I'm trying to remember the title. It's called The Messiah and the Manuscripts. You can either find it on his website or online, The Messiah and the Manuscripts, and he goes into the textual criticism that leads us to this conclusion, that while this is most likely an actual event that occurred, it shouldn't be where it is in John, and therefore we're going to jump over it. But I just wanted you to, I know some of you look ahead, and I wanted to give you some heads up next week. Aaron's skipping passages that he doesn't want to preach. No, that's not the case. Trust me. There's others I would skip. Because they're hard, not because they shouldn't be preached. But I just want to give you all that as a forewarning so that you are not surprised. That's Kevin DeYoung's Messiah in the Manuscript, one of the best abbreviated sermons on textual criticism. But we're not here for that passage today. We're here for John 7:40 to 59. And where we find ourselves this morning is a continuation of last week. Jesus has preached, he's taught during the Festival of Tabernacles, and now we're getting the reaction of the people. And there's been this extended argument for some time. It kind of reaches a pinnacle this week where they ask, is this the guy? Is he the one we've been looking for? They go so far to ask, is this the Christ? And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Is he the Messiah, the promised one? Now, last week I talked about Jesus being the Christ or the promised one, and I didn't define that for you. It's always helpful to define terms in Scripture. So if you look at that word Christ, if you think about that, that word literally translates to anointed or anointed one. It comes from the Greek Christos and is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means anointed one. Something interesting to note, one of the commentators said this, and I've never thought to say this out loud. Christ is not Jesus's last name. Far often we attribute him as Jesus Christ. It would be more accurate to say Jesus the Christ would be a more accurate description of who he is. Christ is a title. It's an office, if you will. And so we attribute the two together, but it is more of a title signifying his purpose, which is Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah who came to save his people. And that's the question we have before us in our text this morning. Is he really? You really could sum it up. Is he really? Is he the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one to save his people? Well, with all that being said, let's find out, shall we? Let's look at our passage. I'd like to begin in verse 40 and read down to 52. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you bring him? Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know that the law, does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who had once told, who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go before him in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we have heard your word this morning. We ask now that you give us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, wisdom to understand it. Would you give us minds that can receive this truth and hearts that seek to live it out? Father, we need to see Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as the prophecies foretell, as his works and his ministry make evident. We need Christ, for we need a Savior. We praise you, O God, that we have that Savior in and through Christ. I ask that you be with us during this time as we read and study your word for your glory and for our good. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have mentioned in John 7 and really in John chapter 6 a few of the distinct features of the Messiah. The promised one will be, they will fulfill Scripture. The promised one will fulfill Old Testament Scripture. Another thing that we have mentioned is that they will preach and teach unlike any other. They will speak with such authority, there will be no question to their authenticity. What we see here in our passage is, again, we're coming back to these two topics and we're looking at them in a different way or in a deeper way, because Jesus Christ is proved in the Scriptures again and again. If you simply read the Word of God, you get irrefutable evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. That you get Old Testament texts that validate this, written thousands of years before. That you get the life that he calls us to live and how he tells us to be as people of God. You cannot walk away from an honest study of the Scripture and declare anything else. But what we have before us is yet again this group of people, or these groups of people, who are asking these questions, and they're good questions. Is he really the Christ? And what I want to make the case for before you this morning is that he is unlike any other. And there's no one else that he could be. Nor is there anyone else who could be him. We're going to see this in two distinct ways in our text. We're going to first see this in that the Christ fulfills specific prophecies. Specific prophecies. And then we're going to see that he teaches with authority and power. Our text begins when the people, or when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is the prophet." Now you notice the capitalization there. They're trying to help us in our English translation. They're pointing us to a Moses-like figure, one whom was to come. I'll get to that quotation in just a moment. But what are the words? I want to make sure we don't miss or forget. When they heard these words, what was said that led them to conclude this is a great prophet like those in the Old Testament? We'll look just up in our passage, verses 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus Christ declares himself the source of living water. And what was that going to remind the people of? Well, they're at the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the reminders during that feast was their time in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, water ran short. And so they went to God and said, "God, give us water lest we die." Well, actually, they grumbled to Moses, and Moses went to God. And God told him the first time, "Strike this rock and water will come." Second time, he said, "Speak to this rock." Moses disobeyed, was cast out of the promised land because of it, or wasn't allowed to enter. But two times in the Old Testament, water flowed from the rock. And then what does Jesus Christ say here in the New Testament? "I provide living water," showing, symbolizing that he is the source of living water and also life. And so the people, those that are calling him the prophet, are saying a new Moses has come. That's really what they're saying here. A new Moses, a new great prophet, one who speaks the words of God, one who knows God so well that when he speaks, it's as if God speaks. And like I mentioned, this is in fulfillment of specific prophecy. We could go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 18, and hear the prophecy that this fulfills. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to." And then in verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I commanded." You see, the people heard Jesus's teaching and preaching. They saw his miracles and said, "Moses has come back for us. The new Moses, the Moses that God had promised." Now, while they're not wrong, Jesus is the great prophet. He absolutely serves prophet, priest, and king. Note how declaring him the prophet doesn't get us to Savior, right? He's the one who speaks the words of God, not he is God. He's the one who tells us God's commands, not the one who will sacrifice himself on our behalf. So they're getting there, but they're not quite there yet. They're rightly declaring him the prophet, the great prophet. They haven't yet gotten to Christ or Savior or Messiah. And so one of the reactions is to declare him the prophet. A second reaction we see here in our text is to call him the Christ. We see it very clearly. This is the Christ. And if we go back to that earlier definition that I gave you, the Christ is anointed one, Messiah, or chosen one. One of the people of God who will redeem, restore the people of God. To the Jew, this would have meant a restoration of Jerusalem and a destruction of the enemies of the people of God. Realistically, they probably were thinking that the Messiah would come and wipe Rome off the map. That really would have made the Jewish person's life far better as they were under oppression from Rome. And so in their minds, when the Christ or Messiah came, he would come destroying the enemies like King David. And like the people who called him the prophet wanted a new Moses, the people who wanted a Christ wanted a new David. We can see this. This in and of itself fulfills specific prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 33, 14 to 16. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This second group of people who call Jesus the Christ, they are rightly interpreting the signs. They're believing that he could be the one to come and make these things new. Now, they're wrong about, at least at this point, what he's going to do. They still think Jesus restoring the people means conquering their enemies, elevating Jerusalem. They don't realize it's a spiritual thing that he's declaring. But we've got to give them credit there. And this group is small, and there's some confusion and there's some misunderstanding. I mean, even the apostles don't fully get it until post-resurrection. But we've got to applaud this group because they're putting pieces together. They're working the puzzle out. But there is a third group, our text says. Some call him the prophet, which would be a new Moses. Some call him the Christ, which would be a new David. Some call him nothing. Some say this is not the Christ. And then they make it a question. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? If you were with us last week, you will remember there are groups that are trying to rationalize belief. And they get so far, but then that own rational thought turns on themselves and they can't see Jesus as the Messiah because of some misunderstanding they have with some of the signs. Well, we have the same thing here. It's almost ironic, isn't it? This group says the Messiah cannot come from Galilee. Well, Jesus is not from Galilee. Listen again to what they say. Has not the scripture said Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem? Well, where was Jesus born? Luke 2. Bethlehem. Who is Jesus of the lineage of? Matthew chapter 1. David. Isn't it interesting the critique they have against him being the Messiah is actually what they're saying is right and it's right about him. They're just misapplying it. Again, no Savior can come from Galilee. They're thinking he was just in Galilee and he just came from Galilee. Well, of course not. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says he'll be born of Bethlehem of the lineage of David. And we could, again, go to specific passages of scripture prophesied from the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7:12, Psalm 89, 3 through 4, Micah 5, chapter 5, verse 2, that tell us that the Savior will be from Bethlehem of the house of David. Now, what is the result of all of this? You've got one group calling him the prophet. You've got one group calling him the Christ. You've got one group denying him altogether. Well, there's division. Are we surprised? I have a deep, deep, deep love of Charles Schultz and all things Charlie Brown. And Linus makes a quote after getting rejected one time. He said, there's three things one should never talk about. That's religion, politics, and the great pumpkin. There's some topics that are best not discussed at the dinner table, right? Because you know they're going to cause division. Well, here they're having that theological discussion. And what does it cause? Division. There was division among the people over him. And this takes it, they take it to the extreme. And we've heard this. This is not the first time in John we've heard this line. In fact, it's occurred several times to this point. It's gotten so bad for some of them that they want him arrested. He is so controversial, we don't even know what to do with him. Let's just get him arrested. That's where they're at now. Some of them are ready to kill him, the Pharisees. The crowd, the general population, is not quite there yet. Give him some time. But they at least want to get him out of the picture. So there's not confusion going on. But even that was prophesied. And I could go into prophecy that would happen. And I want to give you some statistics before we move on, just to show how amazing it is that Jesus Christ and his ministry fulfills specific prophecies. There's a really interesting book. It's called Science Speaks by Peter Stoner. Maybe some of you are familiar with this. This was a study done. And what Peter Stoner did, he took 8 prophecies regarding the Messiah. He took 8. There's about 300 in the Old Testament. He said, what statistically is the likelihood that 8 of these prophecies, first, that they could even come true? that 8 of the 300 could come true. And he came to the conclusion, it is a 1 in 10 to the 28th power chance that all of these prophecies would be fulfilled. 10 to the 28th power, 10 with 28 zeros. He took it further. He said, okay, now let's push it further. That's the chance that all of these would happen. What's the chance that somebody, as when this was written, when the study was done, who has lived could fulfill? So looking at the population of the world and taking it and dividing it into that number, he got a slightly smaller number. 1 times 10 to the 17th power likelihood that somebody who has lived could fulfill these prophecies. Now, I've given you all of this, and for all of us except our MSMS students who understand what I just said, let me explain that. He says it like this. Suppose we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them across the face of Texas. That would cover the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars at random and stir the entire state. Blindfold someone, spin them around 5 times, tell them to walk till they're tired, reach down and pick up the marked silver dollar. That's the likelihood that 8 of the 300 specific prophecies about the Messiah, 1 would occur, and 2, it would occur in someone who has lived. That's the chance we're shooting at. What's even better, and I don't have time to go into it, that's 8. He then goes to double that to 16, and then we have to start talking about electrons and the likelihood of randomly selecting an electron. And it's greater it's like hundreds of distances from us to the sun, but I digress. Jesus Christ, he's the only one that could do it. Because there's no accidentally this happening, right? The likelihood of you accidentally wandering into Texas in a pile of coins 2 feet deep, randomly picking that one, it's mathematically impossible. But God could do the impossible. God could send someone who could fulfill the specific prophecies in one person, in God Himself. And so the prophecies give us irrefutable evidence that Jesus Christ did what he said he would do, and he is who he says he is. But that's not the only piece of evidence we have. That's enough. And to me, it's enough. But he gives us more. He also gives us the very teaching of Jesus Christ that serves as evidence to his ministry and to his right to claim the title Christ. If you look through our chapter, chapter 7 is an interesting discussion on Jesus's preaching and teaching. In verse 14, Jesus to this point at the feast has been silent. But in verse 14, at the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, and remember, that's a title for a group of people that are opposed to Jesus, marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" His greatest detractors are shocked or impressed because he teaches like someone who mastered this education without the degree. Right? He is a master of theology, having never gone to seminary in the traditional sense. And they want to know how. This doesn't happen. Pharisees took years upon years upon years of study to become masters of the Old Testament. And they got it wrong most of the time. But Jesus taught with so much authority. This upset them. Verse 32, it upset them so bad, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. And the chief priest and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. That's verse 32. And then we keep going. Jesus has still been preaching and teaching since verse 32. We're just now getting to the point that the officers have attempted to do what they were called to do. And we get them coming to the Pharisees without Jesus. And they say, report. And they say, we don't have him. And they're asking, well, why don't you have him? And listen to their response. No one ever spoke like this man. These are the officers, the police of the Jewish law, who were commanded to go arrest him. And those officers, those commanded to go arrest Jesus, heard what he was saying and turned around and said, "We can't do that because what he's saying is right. And it has authority and it has power greater than yours. And we're going to not arrest him and deal with you. We'll take your consequences then instead of laying a hand on this man. Because what he says is unlike any other." And you can imagine that the Pharisees aren't pleased with this. They're not too happy with that reaction. And in fact, they rebuke the officers. "Have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." What are they saying there? They're saying a few things. One, none of us Pharisees believe in Jesus. We don't do it. So you're all the fools. We're right and you're wrong. Two, you don't only wrongly believe in Jesus, you don't know the Old Testament. And you're all accursed because you don't know it. God has put a curse on you. And that's why you're believing in this Jesus. You're cursed. Then something happens that they weren't expecting. And I love this. It's why I'm very inclined to believe in the redemption of this individual. Because they get this exchange, right? None of us believe in him. You're all wrong. You're all foolish. We're right. You're wrong. And anyone that believes like this is wrong. And then from the back of the room, I can almost play it out in my head. You get a hand. And they all turn around. The Pharisees turn around. And who is it? Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him hearing and learning what he does?" We've not heard from this man since John chapter 3, where Jesus said, "You have to be born again to have new life." We don't know the conclusion to that, right? We kind of leave John chapter 3 and Nicodemus is kind of pondering these things. And here we are in basically a trial of the officers who won't arrest Jesus. And Nicodemus says, wait a minute. You can't arrest someone without listening to them and hearing what they say and witnessing what they do. What is Nicodemus implying here? And I don't think it's a stretch to say so. It just said, have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? I believe Nicodemus believes. I believe he's saying, if you heard this man, you would not come to this conclusion. Because I didn't. Because the officers don't. Those who hear him, their lives are changed. Our law, and then he critiques them on their own understanding of the law, by the way. You're wrong about this too. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Nicodemus is using the very law they're using to critique the officers against the Pharisees. You're not even following your own law. I love the fact that we get Nicodemus here for the second or third time. Lord willing, we will see a third instance of him in this gospel. Nicodemus has one discussion about Jesus and related to new birth and salvation. And now he is here defending him before his peers. And the Pharisees, they're not swayed by Nicodemus's speech. "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They dismiss him. There is no prophet that's coming from Galilee. You're wrong. You've got it wrong. You can go look. It's not going to happen. But the fact remains, the level of teaching that Jesus offers caught the attention of some in the crowd, of the officers that were sent to arrest him, and Nicodemus himself, a highly regarded Jewish scholar. It is clear from our text, whether you accept Jesus as the Christ or not, which I would believe and say he is, he does teach like none other. What made Moses unique in his teaching? Moses stood face to face in the presence of God. When Moses spoke to the people, he spoke the words of God to the people. What makes Jesus unique? Jesus is God. So when Jesus speaks, he speaks the words of God. when they were looking for a Messiah, when they were looking for one greater than their own father, David. What made David unique? David was a mighty warrior for God, conquering kingdoms, taking down the opposition, destroying those who opposed God and God's people. What makes Jesus Christ unique? Jesus Christ did it without a sword. Jesus Christ did it by sacrificing himself, by giving up his life, by laying it down. Now make no mistake, in his second coming, he's coming with a sword. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater David. His fulfillment of prophecy leaves room for none other than himself. The words that he preaches leaves room for nothing other than he is from God. And he is because he's God himself. So where does that leave us this morning as I wrap things up? Well, it'd be to say this. You've seen the evidence. You've heard from the witnesses. It's really to ask, and it's for you to ask in your own heart and ask before the Lord, do I believe what you have said, what you've promised, and what you've provided? And if I don't, what are my reasons and how do they weigh against the evidence? I don't think you can factually argue away from belief in God. But here's the reality of it, and I really will close with this. You cannot reason your way to God. You can't do it. The only way we will come to the Father, and Nicodemus knew this better than anyone else, is through faith. We've got to trust in Him. We don't need to prove He exists. We don't need to rationalize His existence. We don't need to argue for Him above anyone else. All we've got to do is trust in Him by faith. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have life everlasting. You've got the evidence before you. The case to me is very clear. What's left for all of us is, do I receive it in faith? And if I do, I take Him. I take Him fully and accept the consequences. Whatever may come, I align myself with Jesus, the prophet, the priest, and the king. Would you please bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, it is so fun to study Your Word. It is so fun to see the connections in Scripture and show how wise You are and what You gave us in and through Your Word and how You revealed it to us in Your timing and according to Your plan. Lord, it is such a privilege to live on this side of the gospel records and the canon. We have Your Word in these 66 books. They teach us about You. They teach us about ourselves. They teach us how we are to live. They tell us what to look forward to in the days ahead. Father, I pray for Your people. Give us the strength to live as You call us to live. For those who have heard Your message this day for the first time, or maybe visiting, or maybe struggling or wrestling with faith, may they see the evidence as it is laid out before them. And may they bend the knee. May they come and say, this is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promiser, the One who is promised, who will fulfill all that You have called them to. Father, I pray again for Your people. Be with us now and each day forth. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.